And this morning we'd like to look at chapter 42, beginning with verse 4. Jeremiah had been warning the people that because of their sins and because they had turned their backs upon God, that they were going to be facing the judgment of God in the form of the Babylonian army that was going to invade the land and going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonian army has invaded. The city of Jerusalem is now rubble, empty. It has been burned with fire. The walls have been broken down. The Babylonian army has gone back. Only a few people are left in the land. Most have been taken as captives to Babylon. They have left a man by the name of Gedaliah to be the governor. But a conspiracy against him by some of the evil people, and they killed him. And so now the remnant that remain are fearful. They've gathered together down towards the city of Bethlehem with the intention of fleeing the wrath of the Babylonians by going to Egypt. They are certain that the Babylonian army will come again to retaliate against this continued rebellion by the Jews against the Babylonian occupation. And so as they have gathered there near Bethlehem, the leaders of the people have called Jeremiah and they've asked Jeremiah to pray that the Lord might speak to them, to give them direction and guidance at this vital juncture of their lives, that the Lord, verse 3, thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, the thing that he would have us to do. So Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I've heard you, and I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and I promise to tell you all that God has spoken to me concerning you. I'll not keep anything back. So they said to Jeremiah, verse 5, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all of the things for which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is good or evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like the people have finally learned their lesson. Hope. You know, it was their rebellion against the word of the Lord that had caused them all of their problems. And now they are making a promise, actually more than a promise. They are taking a vow. They've called the Lord to bear witness. The Lord be the true and faithful witness between us. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, it explains that a vow is made to confirm the truth, or a person takes an oath to confirm the truth, to end all of the arguments. You may be arguing over a particular fact. Someone may be telling you a story and say, oh, is that really so? Yeah, I don't believe it. Well, it's true. I can't believe that. I swear by heaven that it's true. Well, The purpose of swearing was to just end the argument. It was to confirm that what you were saying was true and to bring an end to an argument. And thus, the book of Hebrews pointed out that when a person would take an oath, would swear like that, he would have to swear by something greater than himself. So a person say, "I swear by my mother's honor." It's so. Or, "My Boy Scout's honor, I swear that it's the truth." And so you swear by something that is greater to confirm the truth of what you've said. Now, of course, in the days of Jesus, they'd almost made a mockery of these oaths because they made all kinds of little rules by which you could sort of skirt around the fact that you had taken an oath. So they would say, "If you swear by the temple, that's not binding. You won't have to keep it. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, oh, that's binding, you know, then you can be held for that." And so people would, you know, try to slip around, "I swear by the temple." Doesn't matter. Doesn't have to obey that one, you see. "But if I swear by the gold, boy, I'm held. I swear by the altar of God." That wasn't binding. "But if I swore by the gift that's on the altar, then you're nailed. You've got to keep it." And so they made all of these little rules and regulations by which they sort of negated the whole idea of even taking an oath, so that Jesus said, "Don't swear at all. But let your yes be a yes, and let your no be a no. Be a man of your word," so that you don't have to take an oath to confirm your word. Now, these people had taken an oath, "Let God be the true and faithful witness." And the oath was that they would do all, they would obey all of the things that the Lord commanded them through Jeremiah. What a glorious promise that was. How fraught with potential is that kind of a commitment. We're going to commit ourselves to obey God's word completely. Whatever God says, we're going to do. Man, that sounds great. And you can just sort of envision the potential of a group of people who have banded together with an oath to keep the word of God and to obey. In other words, we've learned our lesson. We've seen what disobedience has cost us. We've seen how it's destroyed our nation. We went our own way. We didn't follow God, and we see the results. And so we've learned the lesson. We're going to obey whatever God says. And even if it isn't pleasant, whether it is good or evil, we'll do it. And thus, this promise, this vow, this oath that the people took before the Lord. Now, they did acknowledge, and rightfully so, that their problems had arisen from their disobedience unto the Lord. And thus we're going to change. I promise we'll obey. Have you ever met people like them who have made promises of going to change? They're sorry for what they've done. "We were wrong in doing what we did, and I promise it's going to be different. I'm never going to do that again." And oftentimes they'll promise with tears in their eyes and their hand on a Bible. I have found that alcoholics and Drug abusers are the greatest con artists in the world. They've learned to live by conning people. They sound so convincing that you feel guilty for even questioning them or doubting what they said. Have you ever really met a con artist? Years ago, we had a young man who was in our church in Tucson, Arizona. A fine young man. And one evening, about 11 o'clock or so, I got a telephone call. It was his one call that they allowed him when they arrested him. And he was down at the city jail, and he had gone in to report something stolen. And as he filled out the report, they saw his name, realized they had a warrant out for traffic violations, and so they arrested him and threw him in jail. So his one call, he called me, "Pastor Chuck, you know, I'm in jail, and, you know, oh, you know, help me, you know, I need $50 to get out," and so forth. And so we took the 50, you know, Charlie, we can't leave Charlie in jail. That's terrible, you know, poor boy. Just traffic tickets. And so we went down and bailed him out. And a few months later, another one of those calls, and some friends and I saw this pie truck, you know, and it was parked there and the back door was unlocked, so we decided to take some pies, and, you know, and we got caught eating pies that we had stolen out of the truck, and this time it was $250. The next time, and of course he'd never do it again. Oh, I've learned my lesson. It was a stolen car. And he was caught just joyriding, you know. Nothing really serious, just went for a ride. And the next time, he had used the car to go get his sister, and he crossed the state line. And so it became a federal offense of transporting stolen property across state lines, and he was sent to Enid, Oklahoma. But the second time he got stopped with the stolen car, they sent him. We had moved to California. He moved over here also. He loved us so much. and he had stolen this car and gotten caught again and was put in prison in Blythe for 6 months in a work detail down there in Blythe. And so after 6 months, he came driving up to the house and to visit us. And we said, "Well, where did you get the car, Charlie?" You know? "Oh, Pastor Smith, you know. You wouldn't think that I would take a car again, would you?" Oh, you know, it made me feel guilty that I'd even asked the question or even would have the suspicion, you know, about the car. And went on just like, you know, how could you even doubt and suspicion me, you know? I learned my lesson. Well, he did. What he learned in Blythe Prison Farm was, don't steal a lot of different cars, steal only one car, and then steal plates off of another car and just change the plates and just drive the one car with different plates, and you can drive for a long time without getting caught. So he stole the one car, changed the plates, stole the plates off of another car, put them on the car that he had stolen, and so for a couple of months he was over visiting us, driving this car and all, you know. And then that was the one he went to Tucson to get his sister to bring her back, and became a federal offense. But these con artists, oh, they can sound so convincing. And you feel guilty that you even questioned or suspicioned that they weren't absolutely telling you the truth. And here are these people talking to Jeremiah. You just seek God. We let God be the true and faithful witness. We're going to do whatever God speaks you to, whether it's even evil or you know, just, we're going to do it. You know, one of the problems of being a good con is that you even begin to con yourself, and you begin to believe your own lies. You really believe that you are going to stop. You really believe that you are going to change. But your problem is that you think that you can do it yourself, and thus you are deceived. Now, the word of the Lord came to these people, and it was great. They had made their promise before God, and now God is promising to do some wonderful things. God said to them, if you'll just stay here in the land, that he would build them up and they would not be pulled down. They did not need to fear the king of Babylon, for God would save them and deliver them from his hand. And God would show his mercy on them if they would just stay here in the land. And these are good and wonderful promises. What more could you want than to have these kind of promises from God? Just stay here and I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. I will build you up. I will protect you from the king of Babylon. You'll be prosperous and things will be well. Just stay here in the land. Glorious promises that God has given to them. But they responded to the word of the Lord. And over in chapter 43, verse 2, one of the princes, a very proud man, said to Jeremiah, you're speaking falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say these things to us. He didn't send you to tell us not to go to Egypt and sojourn there. But Baruch set you up against us because he wanted to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans that they might put us to death and take us as captives to Babylon. Now, here's the guys that said, hey, we'll do whatever. Evil or bad, we swear before God. We'll do it, you know. Just give us the word of God. Now, it isn't as though God said something horrible. It isn't as though God laid some heavy, heavy on them. But God was very gracious. God said, I'll be merciful to you. I've turned from the judgments that I brought against you. Now, just stay in the land. And you'll have mercy, you'll be blessed, I'll build you up, you'll be protected. And so we read the tragic consequences there in chapter 43, verse 7. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, and thus they came even to Tahpenes. So, in spite of all of this promise, it turned out to be just an empty promise. They did not obey the word of the Lord, and they went to Egypt instead. Now, in the Bible, there is what is known as typology, where something becomes a type of something. In other words, in biblical typology or typology, leprosy is always a type of sin. You see, leprosy was always fatal, and it rotted away a person's life. And so it was a type of sin that just rots away a person's life and is always fatal. In Bible typology, Egypt was always a type of the life of the flesh, living after the flesh, so that the children of Israel, who have been delivered from this life of the flesh, they're going through the Red Sea became a type of baptism. And their coming to the land was a type of a new relationship with God. Jordan River represented a type of the death of the old nature, the sinful nature of the flesh. And now coming into the promised land was a type of this new abundant life in the spirit, walking in fellowship with God. But in the wilderness, some of the people of Israel began to desire the things of Egypt again. It said they began to lust after the flesh pots of Egypt. They said, oh, remember in Egypt we had all the meat we could possibly want, you know. And out here in the wilderness, you know, we have no meat. And this manna, we're sick of this stuff. And they were lusting again for the fleshly things of Egypt. And thus Egypt has become a type of the flesh life. Their returning to Egypt at this point is a type of trusting now in the flesh for their place of strength and defense. They're fearful of the Babylonians retaliating against them because of the internal problems that were taking place. Gedaliah, the governor that was established by Nebuchadnezzar, was assassinated, and they're fearful that the Babylonians are going to come and retaliate. And so they are looking to the flesh as the place of protection and the place of safety, resting in the arm of flesh rather than trusting in the promises of God. And immediately the analogy begins to become clear in our own minds, for we see how that so often people are trusting in the flesh rather than trusting in God. And that is usually the result of taking a vow or making a vow. For the moment I make a vow, it is an indication that I am trusting now in my flesh and my ability to do something. Now we are told that in their going to Egypt, they were hoping that in Egypt they would not see war or hear the sound of the trumpets calling men to battle. They figured that they would not be hungry because of a lack of bread. But the prophet said, when you go to Egypt, this is exactly what's going to happen. The Babylonian army is going to come and conquer Egypt, and you're going to go through pestilence and famine when you are there. Now, I think it's important to note that though they made this promise to God and it sounded so convincing, let God be the true and faithful witness. We promise whatever God says, we will do. If it's good, it sounded so convincing, but yet God wasn't fooled by it. Even as God isn't fooled by your promises. And thus, as God gave the message to Jeremiah, though God told them what he would do for them if they just stayed in the land, God also told them that when you go to Egypt, this is going to happen to you. And he laid out the consequences of their going to Egypt. The sword that they feared would overtake them there. They would experience famine and they would die there. And the anger of the Lord would follow them in the land of Egypt. And this is contrasted with the mercy of the Lord will be upon you. If you stay here, you go there, you're going to face the anger of the Lord. And then Jeremiah told them, you dissembled in your hearts when you asked me to seek the Lord for you. And you promised to surely obey it. You weren't sincere in your heart. In their hearts, they'd already determined to go to Egypt. That was their plan. We're going to go to Egypt. And they're asking Jeremiah to seek the Lord and to bring them God's word concerning it, was only hoping that God would confirm their going to Egypt. There wasn't really a willingness to obey what God says. We're going to go to Egypt, but hopefully God will approve of it. And God will say, fine, go to Egypt, you know. And so they are not really looking for true guidance from God, but affirmation in that which they've determined to do already. As with many people who are seeking God, they've already made up their mind what they're going to do, but they're hoping that maybe God will confirm the thing that they're planning to do. But it isn't a real honest openness to be directed by God. Oh, Lord, lead my life today. Is it your will, Lord, that I go to Disneyland today? You know, lead me, Lord. And the Lord says, no, Disneyland. Oh, well, Lord, you know, I've already promised the kids and I can't really get out of it. But, you know, sorry about that, Lord. It wasn't a true seeking God. And not always does a person who makes these promises to God, not always is that sincere. They've already got in their mind determined what they're going to do and only hoping that God will somehow confirm the thing that they are planning. If God goes along with me, that's great. You know, it's sort of an extra plus. If he doesn't go along, well, too bad. I'm going to do it anyhow. There are many people today who are making empty promises to God. And these promises are usually made when a person is seeking to make a deal with God. In a way, they're an attempt to sort of bribe God. Now, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. If you will just do this and this, and then I will do this, Lord. I'm wanting desperately for God to do something for me, a particular thing that I have in mind. I'm wanting God desperately to do that. And so I promise, God, if you'll just come through and fulfill my desire, then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'll give tithe, and I'll, you know, and we go on and make our promises to God. But they are oftentimes empty promises. The Bible tells us that if you make a promise to God, or if you make a vow to God, it's extremely important that you keep that vow. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's better not to vow at all than to make a vow to God and break it. Over and over, the psalmist David said, "And I will pay the vows that I made unto you in the day in which I was in trouble." That's when vows usually are made. You know, the days when we're in trouble, a lot of pressure. "Oh, Lord, get me out of this, and I promise, Lord," you know. I've been out there in the surf sometimes, some of those storm surfs. Get up on some of those waves. Say, "Lord, if you just get me out of this and get me into shore, I promise I won't come back out again today." I'm always careful that way. You know, you don't want to say, "I'll never come back out," but you just say, "It won't come back out today." And you're all right then. But in trouble, that's when the vows are so often made to God. And David said, "I'll pay the vows that I made to you in the day when I was in trouble." Now, it's important to realize that vows are not necessary. You don't have to make promises to God. You don't have to make deals with God. You are His child. He loves you. And He is willing, freely willing, to give you every good thing that you need. He wants to give you every good thing that you need. And you don't have to make promises and vows in order to extract good things from God. They're totally unnecessary. In fact, the Bible says, "No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." God wants to do good things for you because you're His child and He loves you. And it doesn't take a vow in order to get God to move in your behalf concerning things that are beneficial and valuable for you. God wants you to have that which is good. But our vows that we make, though unnecessary, are so often wrong because they are only showing a confidence in our flesh. When I say, "Lord, this is what I'm going to do for you," that just smacks of the flesh all over. "I'm going to do for you, God." What can I do for God? Pray tell. And it just smacks of the flesh. Peter made a vow to the Lord. He said, "Lord, though they may forsake you, I'll never deny you." Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times." "Lord, if they would slay me, I would never deny you." Promises, empty promises, but promises that showed great confidence in his flesh, trusting in himself, in the power of his flesh. Now, vows are often made with great sincerity. You really meant it when you promised it, just like Peter really meant it. But again, the fulfillment of that promise was predicated upon the strength of your flesh. And like Peter, though the Spirit indeed is willing, you find that your flesh is weak. One last thing about these empty promises is that they are deceitful. But note that God is not the one that is deceived by them. He knew all along what they were planning to do and what they were going to do. They didn't fool God a bit when they said, "We'll obey and do everything." God wasn't fooled by that at all. God wasn't moved by that. In spite of Peter's strong protest, Jesus knew that he was going to deny him. You may swear, Peter, you know, that you would die for me and all, but you're still going to deny me. And all of those promises of Peter, Jesus knew better. And when you come and begin to make your promises to the Lord, he knows better. He knows the weakness of your flesh. And thus, who is deceived by the promises? You, the one making them. You're deceived into thinking you're better than you really are, that you're stronger than you really are, that you're capable in your flesh to do whatever you desire. And you are the only one who is really deceived by the empty promises that you make. And that's sort of sad. Self-deception. When a person can deceive himself. But it's always a dangerous point. Because pride goes before destruction, and that haughty spirit before a fall. And you're just setting yourself up to fall. So, just accept the grace of God. God's going to do good things. He said, I want to do wonderful things for you. Just stay here in the land. You don't have to make these promises. Just stay here. And I'll be merciful, and I'll protect you, and I'll take care of you, and I'll provide, and things will go well. And God has given to you rich and precious promises. Just, you don't have to make any deal with God. You don't have to bargain with him. Just accept his love and those blessings that he wants to bestow upon you because of that love. Shall we pray? Father, we ask your forgiveness for the empty promises that we've made to you in the past. The vows that we have made but did not fulfill. The confidence, Lord, that we had in our own abilities and in the strength of our flesh, which we discovered was not strength at all, but weakness. Forgive us, Lord, our failures. And help us, Lord, that we might just gracefully receive your grace. Realizing that we don't have to merit your love. We don't have to work for your blessings. But we can just be, Lord, the beneficiaries of your grace and your mercy and of your love. And so may we just open our hearts and lives to receive, Lord, of that fullness of your goodness and love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Next time you're in trouble and prone to say, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll hold it. Be careful that you don't make some empty promise to God that he knows you're not going to fulfill anyhow. But just receive God's help. He said, I'll be with you in trouble. I will deliver you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Just receive it. Just enjoy God's love and God's goodness that he desires to bestow upon you just because he loves you. May the Lord be with you and watch over you, and may you experience his blessings of love this week in your life. In Jesus' name.